The text this morning has really captured my heart from the words of Jesus. And Matthew records this first sermon, as it were. From that time on, as Jesus headed out, he began to preach. And here it is: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent. The first words that Matthew records out of the mouth of Jesus. Also, you know, this year we celebrate the 500th anniversary of a German monk by the name of Martin Luther, who almost on a whim, it seems, nailed up to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, where he was, 95 propositions for discussion. Doesn't sound like much. But the first one was this, namely, that when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. Friends, that's the proposition that God used to start the Reformation, that changed the course of Western civilization, that broke the stronghold of a decrepit, moralistic, broken church system, and brought a revival as we've rarely ever seen. That repentance should be a lifestyle for all believers. This morning, I want to share with you about repentance. This is going to be something we come back to on a regular basis because it's that important. And it's something, friends, that frankly I'm thankful to see you here today, because imagine someone would come to hear a sermon about repentance. We come from a variety of backgrounds, a variety of situations. So you're here. I hope you go away encouraged and different and repenting. Three things I really want to focus on from this text as we think about this issue of repentance. First, I want to go to the life of Paul, and I want to look through the course of his life. I've been calling this series Marathon to Maturity, and I want to look at Paul chronologically and see what he looked like through the course of his life as he was maturing. When I did that first, it was a deep surprise. It may be for you as well. Then I want to begin to understand gospel repentance. Do you know the scripture warns us that there's such a thing as false repentance? What is it that leads to false repentance? How do we avoid that? Because false repentance won't change our lives, and it won't change our hurting world. And then we're going to begin to look at, and this is a lifelong process, this idea of navigating the pathways of our heart. Again, these are themes, these first sermons, as I settle in as pastor, I'm setting some long-range themes. You'll hear this all the time from me: navigating the pathways of our heart. How is it that we encourage and help and secure and care for wounded as we move beyond the behaviors that wound us to the heart that receives them, a place of motivation, vision, commitment? So we'll start navigating the pathways of the heart. All right, let's race through the life of Paul. First, this chronology of his life. Most people begin their life with what activity? Birth. They're born. As best we're able to tell, and again, there's no particular records, but as we try to piece together the life of Paul, it looks like he was born at about A.D. 10. He would have been born in Tarshish, but his family had a deep love for Judaism and for Jerusalem. He was trained as a Pharisee. That means by the age of about 20, he talks about being trained by Rabbi Gamaliel. Talks about that in Philippians 3:4. That would have been about 30 A.D., roughly speaking. Now, history buff, what would have been going on in Jerusalem where Paul would have been being trained by Gamaliel in about 30 A.D.? Jesus. Now, we have no record that Paul actually saw or heard Jesus at this point. But if he was in Jerusalem being trained, it's perfectly reasonable that all the hubbub surrounding Jesus would have caused it. And certainly, that which followed Pentecost would have rumored out through the whole Jewish world.
And soon there came a time where Paul, as a Pharisee, 20 years old approximately, got involved in resisting the movement of the gospel.
And we see Paul in Acts chapter 7 or chapter 8, 1, being there and approving the death, the capital punishment of Stephen, who is the deacon. So here's Paul, bright young Pharisee, early 20s, ready to render life and death decisions on people's behavior. Scary guy. But a few years later, again, it's hard for us to pin it down exactly what happens to him in Acts 9. He's traveling to Damascus in order to persecute the church, but gets interrupted. You know that part of the story? He doesn't have experience. He meets Jesus. Now, meeting Jesus is quite an experience. But let's be clear, this experience had content and substance. He met Jesus. He would say later that he heard his voice in Hebrew. And he spoke to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Not the idea of me, me. You kick against the goats.
This was such a transforming encounter. He's left blind, and as best we can tell, it seems his eyes are damaged for the rest of his life. When he's doing missionary work, he travels with a physician. As he heals other people by the grace of God, he carries a wound. Amazing. So here's Paul. And after this encounter with the living Jesus, he disappears for a while. Here's a guy who, as a Pharisee, would have been so deeply trained in the Old Testament that he would put us to shame in his knowledge, his fervor, his commitment to God, his willingness to render life and death judgments. But he disappears. And then he's invited to help in the church of Antioch, Barnabas. He begins to teach, there's fruit, he begins to serve and to lead. Eventually he's sent out onto a missionary journey. That's met with all kind of ups and downs. He goes out on a second missionary journey at one point. And then we begin to track his maturity. Let me give you some statements that are self-assessments of his relationship with God over time. One of the earliest we see is in 1 Corinthians 15:9. And this apostle, who's putting his life on the line for Jesus, is writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, "I'm the least of all apostles." So here's a guy who goes from capable of rendering life and death judgments on people to a leader in the church who's the least of all apostles. A few years later, he writes to the church in Ephesus and refers to himself as less than the least of all believers. How is this maturity thing going here? From rendering life and death to least of the apostles to less than the least of all believers. And his final statement, 1 Timothy 1:15, the worst of all sinners. Think about it for a minute. When you think about maturity and moving on in the Christian faith, what do you think about? What's your picture? I know for me, intuitively, it would be coming to know Christ and then keeping with it, persevering, studying, serving, turning from sin, and getting better at it. Doesn't that seem reasonable? Over time, I get better at this Christian thing. Let me suggest to you that when we look at the life of Paul, we get a little different perspective. But let this burn in. Look at this guy. The more time he spends with Jesus, it's as if the lower he goes. Is that fair to say? From least of all believers to worst of all sinners. Let that one kind of sink in there. You see how some of these, the gospel is so counterintuitive. Early Christians were accused of turning the world upside down. No. The world is standing on its head. We're just getting back to our feet. And you need to let these moments rest in you and go, wait a minute, what was I expecting maturity to look like? What was I thinking it would be? This is what it looked like for Paul. And I think to really understand this, we need to understand repentance. That this is the lesson Paul's life teaches us. He's living out this first word of Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I'm preaching this sermon because I do think what we see here in Paul's life is something that the marathon of maturity looks like. We can trace his life and get a sense of what the gospel of grace does over time. And a very key spiritual discipline that produces this kind of fruit is repentance, and the right kind of repentance. So I want to talk today about what will you get from Bill? It's not just repentance, it's gospel repentance. Now, there's a lot in the scripture about this issue of repentance. There's some word studies. I've done these, and I won't do them in this place. We'll dig in over the course of life together at another time. But in the New Testament, you can read about repentance. It's the word metanoia. And there's a way you can look at it on your computer. Repentance is used 56 times. So that's a pretty regular thing. You can learn about repentance in the New Testament. But look at this. In the Bible that Jesus and that Paul would have preached from, I remember when I first became a Christian, I wanted to be a New Testament Christian, which is a good thing. But then one day it occurred to me, all the New Testament people did was preach the Old Testament. And it was years before I realized the Old Testament was all about Jesus. And that when I read the Old Testament as if Jesus had never been born, died, or raised, I was missing the point of the Old Testament. Oh, no wonder I'm the chief repenter in this house. In the Old Testament, there's two word roots that you have to study to get a real sense of what it's speaking about in the text. But look at that one, the name of Shuv, over 1,000 times. Do you think repentance has any foundation in the Old Testament? No wonder Jesus, when he began, said repent, because it's key, this turning, this changing of mind, this becoming different. Now, I'll give you a quick summary. Part of what the Old Testament teaches us about repentance is that we're not doing real good at it. And we desperately need a new instruction on what to do. So come to our seminar or buy our DVD. Sorry, I'm not in the area. No, we need a Savior. That's the difference with gospel repentance. Now, I mentioned the scripture also warns us, looking at things quickly here, of a false repentance. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 9. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry. You'd have to read the rest of the Corinthians to understand exactly the issue he's talking about, but you can follow the drift. I'm happy, not because you're sorry. Paul doesn't find any joy in people being sorrowful. But, he says, I'm happy because of this. Your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, as if there's a sorrow that God doesn't intend, even if you catch it in church. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way by us. And here it comes. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. We need to be aware that there is such a thing as worldly sorrow that leads to false repentance.
One of my favorite stories of false repentance is in the book Tom Sawyer by Mark Twain. Remember the story? Tom gets sick, so he's out of circulation with friends. And finally, he's well again. This is before the days of antibiotics. So he's been out for a number of days. It turns out while he was sick, a preacher came to town. And everybody got religion. No more chewing tobacco, no more cussing, quoting Bible verses to others. Suddenly Tom's world has changed. Everything around him is different. And there just ain't no more fun. What is Tom Sawyer, this man of misadventure, going to do? Well, so overcome by sorrow, he relapses. And he's sick once again, so taken out of circulation. Finally, well again, he goes back to visit his friends, and what does he discover? That he's not the only one who's had a relapse. Everybody's back to life as usual, spitting and cussing and chewing and having fun. That's Mark Twain's picture of how worldly sorrow produces a false repentance. Now, that's a story worth laughing about. But it speaks to something that's deadly dangerous, friends. The scripture says very clearly that there is a way of handling sorrow that might lead to death. There's another way of
dealing with our sorrow that leads to repentance. This is the path that leads to full salvation and to no regret. Which would you prefer of those two paths? Which have you experienced? Which have you learned in your church life? The hamster wheel of worldly sorrow, of false repentance, of relapse and more intensity? Or have you begun to understand what a godly sorrow is, recognizing the problem, but responding differently with a gospel repentance that changes lives? See, this is the stark reality before us. A worldly sorrow that leads to death, or a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Let me give you some concrete examples. Worldly sorrow looks like this. It's someone caught in some act and embarrassed and willing to change their behavior to relieve the pain of the embarrassment. Oh no, they found out. I better do something to cover that up. Now, just read the newspapers. Just look at history. Or if you dare, begin to look in the mirror. Perhaps you've been shamed by a boss or by a pastor or by a parent. In response to that shame, you can get another job or another church, and please do if you've got a shaming pastor. Because the gospel doesn't bring shame, it sets us free. It sets us free from shame because of what Jesus did on the cross, friends. But we may also carry a verbal wound deep in our hearts, and that wound begins to direct us. How many people do you know who won't come to the church because of a shaming experience they had? Wounded inside a building with a cross and Bible verses. Can't even call it a church. That's no gospel. Shamed. They carry that shame and it drives what they do. Maybe they just dig in deeper. Well, maybe if I just did more, tried harder. See, you could be motivated by shame. Behaving badly, facing consequences, anything. I'll commit to change. How many church buildings do you think have been built on worldly sorrow? Programs launched. Careers made. Friends, I want to tell you, there's a painful record in this country of religious buildings and religious people using worldly sorrow to motivate, to perform. You know, guilt gets you to jump quickly, but it's not repentance. Jesus is calling us to something. Part of my ministry is in the love of Jesus. Just pull the pin on gospel aggregates and throw them out there. Friends, I want to tell you, worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow to repentance, and there's a difference.
Repentance in the gospel brings a different kind of life.
If I were to just give you a broad overview of gospel repentance, it would look like this. It starts with a growing awareness of God as a person and His holiness. It's more than God as an idea. Paul had that as a Pharisee. And more. A growing awareness of God and His holiness, and a growing awareness of my brokenness and sinfulness. You see, it is a gospel truth that I am a broken sinner. That's why I was able to say in front of 1,500 people this week on Facebook that I'm the chief repenter. It's not that I know how to do it better, this Christian thing. Is that the grace of God has taken deeper into my heart, and I've seen my brokenness. And you know, if we stopped there, this would be the worst place on the planet to be. One of the guys who really shaped me in ministry, Jack Miller, professor at Westminster Seminary, missions leader, with his discipling material on Sonship, he used to gather his church and they'd begin, "Good news, you're worse than you ever imagined." Not really a seeker-friendly kind of statement, but it kind of woke up all visitors and it reminded everybody else that we come here as sinners. Let's not fool ourselves. If we were to stop right here, we'd be burdened and broken of all people. But when we
are struck with a growing awareness of God as a person, as holiness, and a growing admission of my brokenness and sinfulness, then we're going to be struck by the growing wonder of God's provision and gospel grace. So in the course of time, Paul was able to see more and more God's holiness, and was able to experience deeper and deeper his own brokenness. And so what happened in the midst of that? A growing vision of the cross. He began to see with deeper conviction, greater hope, exactly how much Jesus did for him. If Jesus would do that much for me, I'll risk being left for dead in the garbage pile behind the city if I could just go there and tell his gospel. That's what made Paul tick. It was his gospel repentance. He had a growing awareness of God as a person in his holiness, and a growing awareness of his own sin and brokenness. That's why we read those markers in his marathon of maturity. That's why at the end, he sees deeper his own sin. Because he could survive that because he had a growing awareness of the great gospel and what Jesus did. You see, repentance in the gospel is different because we see God clearer, we see our sin more, and Jesus grows in our hearts and hope. Worldly sorrow produces something different. You know, it's interesting to me, and I'll talk about this, is Pharisee repentance. You can have a knowledge from the Scripture about God. You can have chapter and verse. And out of that, you can build a growing system of Bible reference explanations and expectations for living. Here's what I need to do. Here's where life is like it at, like it is. I've got Bible references and verses and things to do. Paul had those as he approved the death of Stephen. It was perfectly in line with the law that he had. Chapter and verse. Out of that comes a growing set of relationships, habits, and commitments from living those biblical perspectives out. That's what the Pharisees did. They built a fence around the law. And they knew how many steps they could walk on Sabbath before they broke that commitment. They had a reference, they had a pattern, and they had a growing distance from the gospel of grace. How did Israel get delivered from Egypt? By the gracious God who would send Jesus Christ. You're saved in the Old Testament the same way you're saved in the New Testament. By the grace of God. We respond in faith. We receive what he can offer. It was alarming to me. If you've been in my office, you've seen this huge painting, it's a print from Rembrandt of the Return of the Prodigal. And while reading a book with me by Owen Allen, I'm meditating on this painting. He talked about in his life, he'd gone from being a prodigal son to an older brother. But he never captured the heart of father in his own life of ministry. I remember in that moment being overwhelmed. Much of my ministry had been taking prodigals and helping them become older brothers. And I missed the full power of the gospel of grace. There's a greater call. There's a repentance, a godly sorrow. That leads to life-changing repentance. Friends, when we navigate the pathways of the heart, we begin with repentance. When we think that repentance begins the journey, then the goal is to repent and perfect. It's get to work. How many folks have a sense that, well, I repented, so I was saved, and now I've got to get mature? And we're hard at work. I taught people years, I'd be hard at work getting to do the stuff. And then, by the grace of God, I begin to believe Jesus that repentance isn't the beginning of the journey, it is that journey.
Right.
And suddenly, I read Martin Luther, and that crazy German started to make sense. It was amazing because when repentance is the journey, we repent and receive.
Christian life becomes about trust. Now, navigating the heart is much more than managing behaviors. And I'm going to have to leave that to another time. You can see how this becomes a regular challenge for life. One of my gospel yogas, Tim Keller,
talked one time about the schedule of his week. He works with his staff on Monday to get the week lined up. And then he spends most of the day Tuesday repenting of his deep, hard sin habits. I remember thinking, spends most of how long? I began to say, no wonder I'm such a major. Could it be that God has called us as his people to learn how to navigate the pathways of our heart in light of his word, to sense more extravagantly his holiness, more deeply our own brokenness, and the extraordinary gospel that bridges that growing gap, and understand the call to repentance, to change not simply behaviors we need to manage. Behaviors speak powerfully, but we need to reach deeper to the motivational center of our lives. What is it that we love? What is it that we fear? What is it that we want more than anything else? And when those things become ministered to and change and centered on what Jesus did on the cross, then something happens there and other things happen. You see how that works?
Jesus is calling us to learn how to repent deeply. My goal for you, after we saw in Paul's life, is that in 10 to 15 years, you'll have a deeper sense of your own sin. Can you imagine?
And I also hope you have a deeper sense of God's holiness and a bigger cross and bridges. I want to pray for you now. I need to do that
in light of our time. I really appreciate your attention in this moment here, but I'm going to pray in this way, that you might be able to, in the love of God, look at some of the behaviors of your life, but ask him, where does that behavior come from? What's the pattern, the wound, the fear, the pride? What's the behavior? Where does it come from? And how would the gospel of Jesus, what he did on the cross, change that right there? Let's pray together. Father,
I thank you for your great extraordinary love. I pray in this moment that your Holy Spirit would be a comfort and a security in every person, that we would know full well that we are broken sinners. Most of you don't know the depth of my sin. I don't know the depth of yours. We see irritating little behaviors in one another, perhaps. And I'm praying now that you take the people where we see those patterns, angry outbursts, withdrawal in relationships, stinginess in terms of time, finances. We see those behaviors. Give us moments of silence in your grace to wait and listen. What is it that comes from deep within us? Are we prideful and think we know that way? Are we wounded and fearful? Are we unforgiving? What is it at that level of our motivation and heart? And how can we look at that in light of the cross of Christ and let go of one and lay hold of that cross? Father, I pray this week that each one of us might begin to walk that process more regularly. That there would be people who would help us identify those patterns of behavior, but then move. Where do those come from? For out of the heart flows the words of the mouth, Jesus said. Thank you that you have loved us and that we don't have to clean our lives up to be loved. We don't have to get it right and then come to you. You've come to us. We can not repent in order to be forgiven. But because we're forgiven at the cross, you call us to godly sorrow that leads to repentance. May it begin there. We pray to hear your call, your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.